We'll go ahead and get started. And let me see. Caleb, would you like to open us with prayer this morning?
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in your house on this day, your day, Lord, that we might quiet our minds from the worries and the cares of our week to focus on you. We pray that as we study in your word this morning, that we would be able to have our hearts open to learn your truths. Please be with Bill as he brings what he has for us today. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Great. Thank you. Okay. As you probably all know, Deirdre White went to be with the Lord, was it a couple days ago or so? And her funeral is this coming Wednesday. Funeral service is this coming Wednesday. Starting at 11, I guess it's a viewing, starting at 11, and then a service at 12, followed by a lunch, or is that?
Graveside,
okay. So whoever can make that, that'd be, I'm sure, very much appreciated. So our first question this morning is, in our world today, who would you describe as a great leader? Who comes to mind? This is like a Rosarch test. Anybody remember those? You look at an ink blot, what comes to mind? It's kind of that psychoanalytic, you know, interpretation of what you're seeing. So what comes to mind? Who would you say would be an idea of a great leader in our world today? And you can't say Jesus. You know, that's the most obvious answer.
Jeff McDonald.
Jeff McDonald, yeah. I think that's a very legitimate answer. Yeah.
Joe Biden.
Our president, certainly. It's, many would feel that way. Yeah. Who else would come to mind in the world today as a great leader? Doesn't come to mind very much, I guess. Politicians certainly do.
Queen Elizabeth,
the way she's being treated, you know, people waiting in line. Anywhere from 13 to 24 hours to view her casket, essentially. Yeah, with dedication, you know. She's probably as much a figurehead, I would imagine, as much as an individual, but as an individual too. Yeah. Okay. So if we narrow down our reference a little bit, in the Bible, who would you describe as a great leader or an ideal leader? Not Jesus, you know, that's obvious. But who else would you describe in the Bible? Who epitomized leadership in the Bible? Joshua certainly did, yeah.
Joseph
certainly did. Probably Moses. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe David. All of them had their shortcomings, their faults, and whatnot. Yeah. So again, what do you consider the characteristics of a good leader? And you can bring Jesus into this one. So what are some of the characteristics?
Humility.
Certainly humility. Yeah.
Servant leader.
I'm sorry?
Servant leader.
A servant leader. We certainly saw that in Jesus, didn't we? At the Last Supper when he donned the cloak and he washed the disciples' feet. I mean, that was really unheard of back in those days, for sure. Anything else? Those are great qualities, you know, but I'm not sure how often they're followed in our world today, but anything else stand out?
Perseverance.
That's a great one, yeah. Yeah. A certain dynamism, maybe? Mm-hmm. Yeah, breathe in.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, very true. Okay. Now, in the church itself, what is the idea? What is the model of leadership in the church? It's a little different from the world. What is the model of leadership in the church? Who are our leaders? Yeah, elders and deacons. It's really a plurality of leadership. And that to me, you know, when you first think about it, you know, you have many leaders, it's all diffuse, you know, it's not really centered in any one area. Seems to me very inefficient. Seems to be like take forever to get anything done. If you look at some of the employers we have or the companies we work for, or everything else, there's one guy at the top, and then it's like a pyramid on the way down. And it's a very efficient structure. You can get a lot done. I mean, all the responsibility comes with one guy, doesn't it? He makes the decisions, more or less, and he delegates it on down. Yet in the church, we have this completely different model, this plurality of leadership. It seems, to me, it seems on the surface just terribly inefficient. Even in the church here today, it seems it takes a while to get things done. But perhaps there's great wisdom in what's actually done. But plurality in the church really reflects the co-equality, unity, and the community expressed in the Trinity itself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And whenever you hear of it in Scripture, you know, there is a tremendous unity among the three. There is no conflict there whatsoever at all. But they all, for the same purpose, and there is a unity among the Trinity itself. So who has 2 Corinthians 13:14?
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Okay, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4:4-6.
There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
And you can see the great unity in that section of Scripture right there. And how about 1 Peter 1:2?
According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Very good. And finally, Jude 20-21.
But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life.
Okay, and you could see the unity of the Trinity within all of those verses right there. And really, plurality is all a part of God's plan and God's protection of his church as well. And plurality, by intention, will break us of our sense of self-sufficiency. Now, in our culture, of course, self-sufficiency is what we strive for, where people in general strive for and everything else. But within the church, we learn that we are not sufficient, especially without the Lord. We are not sufficient whatsoever at all. And it's also meant to rid us of our high opinion of ourselves and our own gifts and many of the ungodly ambitions that we have. Plurality has a way of sort of knocking the corners off all of us, in a sense. And it avoids the cult of personality syndrome. And we've seen that very often. Anybody remember Jim Jones? Was several years back, he led this California church, I believe it was, down to, was it New Guinea or where was it? Somewhere in South America, a little country?
Guyana,
okay. And they ended up, and he was certainly the cult of personality, and they ended up committing mass suicide and everything. That's kind of an extreme example. But we do see this cult of personality a little bit. And I go back to the days when the Lord really spoke into my life. I became a member of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. And that was led, senior pastor, of course, was D. James Kennedy. And D. James Kennedy was, he was a humble man. He was rather an introvert, not really an extrovert. He was a brilliant guy. He was extremely ambitious. And, but he was humble at the same time. But he built not only a church, there was Coral Ridge Ministries, there was Evangelism Explosion Worldwide. There was Knox Seminary was formed. I mean, he was a man that was a real visionary and really sought to serve the Lord. But I do have to admit, there was not, after D. James went to be with the Lord, the church kind of stumbled. You know, it was very hard to replace him. There wasn't much of a succession on his part because he was such a large personality in and of himself. And we would have many pastors join our congregation and whatnot, but none of them would rise to this stature and respect of this one man he had. But his ministry tended to stumble and fall after his death. And I don't think he ever aspired to be this cult of personality. But in a sense, it kind of formed that way. You know, the church did not really survive after him. And it would end up splitting and scandal would come into the church. And it was kind of a mess thereafter. But that is a real danger when we lack plurality of leadership in the church. So, and plurality embodies and expresses the New Testament principle of interdependence and the diversity of gifts. And we certainly, I think, see this in our diaconate meetings. In fact, we'll go into the meetings and I'll have, on a particular issue, I'll have a certain opinion when I go in to the meeting as perhaps what we should do. And then through the interaction of the different deacons, I will often modify my opinion with the advent of new information that comes out or a different perspective from some of the other men. And I have to admit, a lot of what comes out of our meetings is real wisdom, I believe, you know. And even if I don't get my way or the way I thought that this or that should turn out, there was really, I thought the decisions have always been very, very good. But there is this diversity of opinion, diversity of perspectives and such. And there is certainly no cult of personality in our diaconate by any means. So, who has Romans 4:4-8?
Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin.
Yeah, and plurality acknowledges human limitations, quite frankly. And there's no one elder or one deacon that possesses the full complement of gifts that God requires to minister to his church. So plurality is the way of overcoming some of these limitations. And this approach discourages narcissistic personalities that look to exercise authority in the church. And I happened to be reading, strolling through some of the news releases this morning, and it was reporting that those who report to be Christians in the surveys, Pew Research and all this, 50 years ago, 90% of our congregation purported to be Christian. Now, that included a lot of things. That even included the Mormon Church and others. But they self-identified as Christians. Today, over the last 50 years, that's going through a tremendous decline. I think today it's something like 64%, and it's declining even more. So those who purport to be Christians are on the downside. They're declining. And this, what is taking its place, of course, is secularism and whatnot. And the core of secularism, of course, is this self-identification. The self becomes everything. It's the narcissistic self. And of course, we are all narcissistic in our own way. And the plurality is one way of overcoming this tendency towards narcissism in our culture as well. Who has 1 Corinthians 12:21?
The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again to the head to the feet, I have no need of you.
Okay, thank you. And you can see that really plurality creates a leadership structure that models the unity of the body as well. And who has Romans 15:5?
May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus.
And you can see the harmony that Jesus embodies, the harmony of the Trinity and whatnot. Now, has anybody been through a church split? What's an anatomy of the church split? I never have. I've been a member of three churches. We've never had a split. But we've certainly seen, you know, in our country today, and in the West, whatever, that we've seen many churches have split. Lakeside Baptist Church went through a split. Carpenter's Home Church went through a split. Victory Church came out of it, such. So what do you think is the anatomy? What happens to a church split? What happened to the unity in those churches? Well, it seems like there was at least some personalities, or a personality perhaps, that, you know, in some cases it might be righteously so, split apart from the orthodoxy of the church. And the church took sides and they ended up splitting. One side would go somewhere else, the other side would remain. But the unity was violated in that case. In many cases, the PCA split from Presbyterian Church USA. It was certainly a very needed split at that time. So, but plurality provides the mechanism to deal wisely and collaboratively with some of the institutional necessities of the church. And there is no one single genius in our church, other than perhaps Jeff, that guides our church. But the Bible calls upon to have an abundance of counselor. In fact, there was a book written some years ago called The Wisdom of Crowds, and it points out that even, it's not a Christian book by any means, but even then in the secular sense, there's a certain wisdom that crowds embody, and we see it even more so within our church. And who has Proverbs 11:14? Okay.
Where there is no guidance, a people falls, but an abundance of counselors, there is safety.
And we can see the idea of an abundance of counselors. And how about Proverbs 15:22?
Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed.
See, it points out again in Scripture the idea of having many advisors, many counselors, and whatnot. So what are some of the reasons for plurality? And I put a couple of them down there. Provides a means for growing our leaders within the church. And we've had a number of new elders. We've had I think we've had five new deacons come on our particular board here somewhat recently, past couple of years. And of course, there's also strength in numbers. And again, there's greater wisdom, there's greater strength. And of course, unity is very important. And let's read these very familiar words out of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, 9 through 12. Maybe that's my verse. Oh, that's mine. You can tell when nobody speaks up. Here we go. Okay. It says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellows, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. From the wisdom of Solomon. Again, very familiar words that we all know and whatnot. Okay. So, as Scripture indicates, plurality provides a means to strengthen one another. And I think we certainly see this in our diaconate as well when we get together and meet. And who has Proverbs 27:17?
Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another.
And don't we often see that, you know? And what immediately comes to mind, in my mind, I think of course, you need a sports metaphor in every talk, but you know, every good team, you know, will bring on, they have their main quarterback, but they'll always bring on another quarterback to basically test him, to drive him, to make him better. And we see that in many facets of life, you know, because one man sharpens another, you know, they will, even in competition, they will make themselves better. And we recall from our reading in Acts, which we've read several times, even during the duration of this class, that the first deacon body, you know, Stephen stands out for many respects. He's mentioned mostly in Scripture, but there were six other men that were chosen to be deacons at the same time. There were seven that were chosen, and Stephen comes out because of, you know, his service and of course, and then his martyrdom for the cause. But he was not alone. There were a total of seven deacons that were called. And we can see that in past weeks, we see how every one of us is flawed in some way. When we were talking about the material poor, you know, they are flawed in a certain sense. Many times, not always, but many times, some of those flaws lead to material poverty. And yet when we minister or we counsel or we deal with the material poor, we have to keep in our minds that we are flawed as well in some ways, perhaps in many ways and whatnot. But plurality tends to balance our flaws as well. One can compensate for another. And different members can complement one another, they can temper one another, and shared leadership works as a needed restraint on pride which we all have as well. And I remember reading C.S. Lewis, and he felt the greatest sin of all was man's pride. It's why the devil became the devil and Satan. So really, no single leader has all the spiritual gifts that our church requires. And the plurality of leaderships allows us to share the responsibility and also share the burdens of ministry as well. And there are definitely burdens from ministry. And we can take a lesson from our bodies. We know if we injure one of our knees, the other knee almost instinctively takes over and compensates for the injured knee to the degree that it can. If we lose one of our senses, either sight, taste, smell, hearing, and touch, the others tend to become more intense. Though I've heard stories of people who have gone blind, and yet the sense of hearing seems to become magnified. So even our senses will tend to compensate for a sense that is lost or is damaged in some way. Neurologists have noticed that if one part of the brain, I think it's called the amygdala, does that sound right? That's the ability to form new memories with emotional content. If that suffers an injury and is no longer functioning, then the part of the brain called the bed nucleus will compensate. And if you wanted to look into that more thoroughly, you can go to the proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences at UCLA recently. But even one part of the brain, when injured, often another part of the brain will compensate for it, will take over for it. So this whole idea, again, of unity, of compensating for our faults, our flaws, and also strengthening us, all come out of the plurality of leadership. It's not emulated the same way in our culture for the most part, but within the church, that's really been God's design. That's God's nature as well, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But shifting a little bit, the whole of Christian life is a constant spiritual exercise to keep the heart. And can we read Proverbs 4:23?
Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life.
Okay, very good, thank you. And Mark 7:21-23?
What comes out of the person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile the person.
Yeah, wicked man that I am, the words of Paul. And many of these, of course, lie within our hearts. So all of Christian life is really protecting the heart, and it's the heart of man or woman, of course, that is most significant. So really, both elders and deacons together manifest in God's church both the rule and service of our King Jesus. Elders maintain the purity of the word and sacraments, as well as shepherding God's people. Deacons' service to the church is an expression of the goodness of the Father, from whom all mercies flow, and their labors is a manifestation of Jesus' tender care being applied by the Spirit. So now, did Jesus, when he walked here on earth, did he embody the spirit of both elders and deacons? So how did he embody the spirit of the elders, do you think?
Yeah. He shepherded.
Shepherded is possible.
One-on-one,
yeah.
Small group, teaching.
Yeah, yeah, watching them. And how did he embody the work of deacons? What comes to mind for you?
Feeding the
5,000, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame, the woman at the well, Samaritan woman at the well, spoke into her heart. So Jesus embodied both. The washing of the feet of the disciples was an act of service to them. Mark 10:45, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So, are elders superior to deacons? Is their work more spiritual? What do you think? We have one in the room. We could ask him. So to put you on the spot. So are they superior to deacons? Are they more spiritual? I don't think so.
What you said about the Trinity, it's all one.
It's all one. Yeah.
It's all one.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think the perception is there sometimes. I really do. When I, you know, first joined the church, I noticed we have 25 elders or so, maybe more. We had like 6 deacons. I thought it was kind of. When I was at Coral Ridge, we had 40 elders and 40 deacons. It was kind of balanced, you know. So, but I think sometimes the idea of ruling in our hearts, in man's sense of pride, comes to think that maybe elders are maybe more gifted, and they are in some ways. But are they superior? I don't think so. So are elders and deacons superior to congregation members? What do you think? Are they more spiritual?
No.
No. Why not?
We're all part of the communion of saints, and the gifts may be different, and the ability to serve and to demonstrate mercy, but we all have the same spirituality, and spiritual gifts. It's just the fruit may appear different.
Mm-hmm. Called to serve a different way. I think after Judas Iscariot basically committed suicide, they called 2 other men to fill his role. One was chosen, one was not. And I always felt for that other man that was not chosen, in a sense. One of my great heroes of the Bible, of course, was Barnabas. And Barnabas wasn't one of the apostles. He served in a church. I think it was Antioch and such. But I think he was a great servant of the Lord in his own right. So officers, whether elders or deacons, are called to a specific task, a particular office in the church, but they're not superior in any way. So we're all unified. Serving in plurality, of course, as the guide there shows, also helps to avoid burnout. And we can think of the Moses experience when Moses was trying to handle all of the activities of the church and he was burning out. He just couldn't handle it until his father-in-law came along, and kind of gave him what seemed obvious to him. You need to delegate some of these responsibilities. And so plurality in the church also helps to avoid burnout of serving in the church. And very often we can become so engaged with some of the external dimensions of preaching and teaching and ruling and serving that we can gauge our own spiritual manifestations by our outward performance. Really, look at all I'm doing for the church. But often then spiritual oversight and this loving service can degenerate into an idea of the management of religious business. The church can become a business in a sense, which really shouldn't happen. And again, our culture is engulfed in this massive narcissistic epidemic where the self is the center of everything. This is sort of the secularism that is sweeping over not only our culture, but Western culture in general. Probably Europe is probably farther along than we are in this regard. But this secularism is really sweeping over. And so what do we call this? What do we call this narcissistic self is everything? What's another name for that we see in Scripture?
Sin.
Sin, yeah, certainly. That's another very safe answer in the Bible. But what else is it called? What is it referred to? Any ideas? Well, we refer to it as idolatry. It's the self becomes ascendant. It's the self that we pay attention to. Something's not right with the church because it's, I don't like the music that's played here. I don't like all the liturgy. So I'll move on, in a sense. It's all idolatry. So, now switching gears a little bit, we're going to talk about generational thinking. And in recent decades, North American churches, there has been a trend towards this age segmentation. So typically what happens, the family loads up in the car, and they all drive to church together. We arrive at church, the minivan doors open, the kids pour out, the young kids go upstairs to their Sunday school classes, the older kids go across to the terminals, to their Sunday school classes, and the adults go to their Sunday school classes. Now in our church, we all come back together to worship. But in some churches, there's even different worship services for different age groups.
Separate but equal.
It's everybody equal, right? Hopefully. Yeah. And this whole concept of age segmentation has been taken from the world of business marketing. You know, in business today, you seek to differentiate yourself. You seek to market to a particular segment of the business. And in one sense, there's a benefit to this idea of age segmentation. I'm sure it's much easier to preach to a certain age demographic than it is to try to preach to a demographic that goes from age 4 to age 90, for instance. So there are some benefits for it. However, what can also happen is that this can generate into sort of a idea of Christian consumerism, whereby, you know, the church is judged on its music that is displayed. It's judged on its preaching. Are you expositing the word, or is it more topical? You know, how does it make you feel? You know, so very often people will go to different churches to find the right particular fit, or what's most significant to them, you know, rather than the idea of glorifying God. So, but the goal of ministry is really to make disciples of Jesus. And a commitment to holistic and intergenerational discipleship, without that, again, you can form this Christian consumerism and such. And other people see children as a distraction to real worship. You ever been in the service and somebody in the back there has got some kid and he's really getting disruptive, you know, as our kids used to do when they were young? And, you know, it's kind of irritating in the back of your mind. It's kind of irritating. What do you think, that kid out of here, you know? And they don't do it. I remember we had one couple here. Their kids would, they no longer attend here, but their kids would really act up in the service. They'd sit right in the middle, you know? And I often thought, why don't I take that kid out of here, you know? It's disturbing me, you know? Now, can we read Luke verses 15, 16?
Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.
And here is Jesus' impression. His disciples were too. We'll get those. And back in those days, I'm sure kids were really not on a par with adults. Today in our culture, of course, we have the bubble wrapped kids. You know, I mean, kids, a lot of families become child-centered in a sense. But back then, you know, first of all, not a lot of the kids even survived, you know, to adulthood and whatnot, but they were not considered really, you know, total human beings quite yet. And they would rush to Jesus, and the disciples would want to push them away. How dare you rush onto our Messiah that comes? And yet Jesus, you know, counteracted them and said, so my kingdom is for children such as these. Let them come to me. So you can see his whole approach. And there are many pivotal moments in the Bible that have a generational perspective. For instance, Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah worked with God. And there God compares Noah with the rest of his generation, which were, quite frankly, quite wicked in that generation. In Genesis 7, verse 1, Scripture says, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So God's looking at Noah again, in contrast to the rest of the generation. If we speed up to Genesis 9, God says, this is a sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. So what was that sign? The rainbow after the flood, the rainbow for all generations. And I'm sure most of us in this room, when we see a beautiful rainbow, we think about that. You know, so after all these generations, that still holds. In Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham and the generations that follow him. And regarding the burning bush, God recalls his relationship with past generations and commands future generations to remember his name. And then on remember the route to Canaan, to the promised land, says, our faithful generation dies in the wilderness, never making it to the promised land. An entire generation would die for their disbelief in God. The Jewish holiday known as Purim, out of the book of Ruth, or is it Esther? Ruth. Esther. Ruth. It's all the same. Jewish holiday established to be celebrated in every generation. Remember how God saved his people. Now, do the Jewish people still celebrate the holiday of Purim, I believe? I don't know. I'm looking at Waller like he's the Jewish expert. I don't know. No, no.
I would think Orthodox people would.
Yeah, I would think so too. And then Jesus often speaks in a generational context. In Matthew 11, he says, "But to what shall I compare this generation?" You can see the generational name. And 25 of the Psalms directly reference generations. And then a strong church learns from its past generations and prepares for the future in a generational sense. And we see that, of course, in our church, I believe, as many of our senior elders and whatnot, they will mentor, you know, not only newer, younger elders, but also newer, younger people in the church as they look forward to the future. So basically, that's all I got. And next week, we're going to have sort of a panel of deacons talking about, John, are you going to participate in that? Oh, okay. But we're going to have a panel of deacons just talking about their experience. Anthony, you are?
I did not volunteer for that. But
okay. Well, yeah. Len, you too.
It's going to be Kevin Wazilewski, and he'll talk about his role on the executive commission. It'll be Jimmy Allen, who'll pepper in his role as the building superintendent. Chris Robinson, who is our secretary.
Right.
And then David Sly.
David Sly and Greg, perhaps.
The building, he's responsible for some of the building planning strategy, that kind of thing. So, and maybe Greg Hanna. But he was voluntold.
He was the one that missed a meeting, and you know what that happens when you miss a meeting. So. Yeah, so I encourage you all to come and hear from some of the actual deacons and what their experience has been. They're all very different in a sense, yet the same and such. And I think we have a very diverse group in the diaconate. And again, you know, the meetings I participated in, I've always felt that our decisions really, really embodied a lot of wisdom, even to the point where I wasn't getting my way, so I thought when I walked in. But by the time I left, I thought we had really made good decisions. So I think the plurality, the way God designed it, is truly evidences his wisdom. Caleb.
Can you mind make up a comment?
Sure, please do.
I want to go back to what you said about this. The first one, you covered so many things so well. Thank you so much. But the superiority piece, there are so many pitfalls surrounding that whole idea that the pastor is superior to the elders, the elders are superior to the deacons, and all the officers are superior to the congregants or whatever. And it's so important to push away that idea, because as you point out with the body, it's really just each member doing the thing that they are called by God to do. We talk often about the office of a member. You know, when you become a member of the church, you take vows, and they're different vows than a deacon or an elder ruling elder or teaching elder would take, but they're still vows. And one of those is supporting the church and its worship and work to the best of your ability. So I think there's a pitfall on the congregation side too, to say, oh, well, all these guys are in charge of all this stuff and I don't have to do anything. You know, they got it covered. So each member, as we're commanded in scripture, has to do their part, whatever that is, even if it's as simple as being a prayer warrior. Sometimes, you know, people, that's their calling and that's what they do as well. I was going to mention another thing. You talked about kind of the CEO model in the business world. And there are so many churches today that have that model. The pastor is the CEO. He makes all the decisions. He, you know, tells everyone what to do and has to be careful and follows. And then I think think that's a really dangerous place to be, obviously, because you don't have the plurality. And then by the way, when you really consider the different callings, the pastor, the person preaching the word, should be left to, as much as possible, no other responsibility, or at least minimal other responsibility, so that he can focus on preaching the word. And it, humanly, it's difficult because he's up front all the time. He's mm-hmm. visible, and he looks like a CEO mm-hmm. to some degree. Strictly speaking, the work of all the other officers and all the other members of the church should make it so that he focuses there as much as possible, and isn't a burden with financial things and mm-hmm. building things and all that, because it's so important. But again, humanly, we sort of get that back. So anyway.
Yeah, very good. Appreciate it. Yeah, Mark.
Yeah, that one about superiors got me to think about that too. And I think we should not be afraid of the word, because it is in the shorter catechism. What is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires the preserving of honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals.
Mm-hmm.
I can live with elders, and definitely the pastors, they are, we should, just kind of have that mindset that they are called and are gifted. And we should, it should be our first reaction or response to just treat them as such.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 I've told before too, I am almost to the point of envy when I hear of the women in the church and what they do when they identify an issue or a person that's suffering or something in the word, the way they immediately gravitate and minister to that individual is, I am to the point of almost being envious of that type of a heart to serve that person. And, so they're, and that's true of many of our congregation. Of course, they're not always visible. They're often working behind the scenes. And some of the older ladies, some of the widows we have here in the church, the way they will minister to one another is awe-inspiring, literally, in the work they do. Again, it's not particularly visible to the rest of the church, but it's really a church that is acting as the church should act. So.
I think it's important to distinguish between superior and subordinate, and the roles that the deacons play as opposed to like the elders, the teaching and ruling elders, as we talked about several times in this class regarding Acts. The deacons were appointed so that the preaching and the teaching of the word could advance. Clearly that is that role of serving the widows and serving tables was subordinate to the preaching and teaching mm-hmm. of the word. So I think that's kind of an important distinction between superior and subordinate. What are the roles that are being performed, and what's most important to the advancement of Christ's church?
Of his kingdom, yeah. Mm-hmm. And yet the advancement of God's kingdom would certainly be retarded without the deacons performing that function as well. So. When all things are considered, it's really the kingdom that's important, and we're just a small part, but an important part of that kingdom. So, okay, anybody else? If not, we can beat a path to the coffee, or let us close in prayer. Waller, would you close us in prayer?
Ministers and officers in your church, and we are all called to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord, and we want to thank you, Lord, for your instruction through your church, and may this time of worship coming up be an honor to you and edifying to us and our children, and please also comfort Doug White. Mm. Pray this in